Even though I'm retired or just recently retired, I still, every week, receive email notifications from pharmaceutical companies, from the CDC, from the FDA, and so on. And this was a health warning that I received recently that I have to share with you this morning. So please listen to this. It involves the shampoo that runs down your body when you shower with it. It reads, "Warning to us all. I don't know why I didn't figure this out sooner. I use shampoo in the shower. When I wash my hair, the shampoo runs down my entire body. And printed very clearly on the shampoo bottle is this warning, for extra body and volume. No wonder I'm gaining so much weight. I need to start showering with Dawn dish soap instead. Dawn's label reads, listen to this, dissolves fat that is otherwise difficult to remove." Now, obviously that is not a real health warning. But here are some true and troublesome health statistics. Did you know that Americans lead the world in physical problems that are caused by stress? That by the year 2020, which sounds so far away, but it's really not, that depression is going to be the world's second most frequent debilitating disease, behind heart disease, but well ahead of cancer? In the United States, each day, 123 people commit suicide. And in the last 17 years, the suicide rate has increased by 28%. An ongoing study that's sponsored by the John Templeton Foundation shows that nursing a hurt leads to agitation and hostility that lingers even after the individual has forgotten about the incident. The researchers concluded that people who don't forgive could be setting themselves up for significant health problems ranging from depression to cardiovascular disease. Joseph Newman is a clinical psychologist at East Tennessee State University, and he's actually researching the relationship between forgiveness and heart disease. And this is what he says. "When I treated patients with cardiovascular disease, I was struck by how many were bitter, angry, and depressed. It clearly affected their health and their ability to heal." Dr. Karen Schwartz is the director of the Mood Disorder Clinic at the Johns Hopkins Hospital, and this is what she says. "There is an enormous physical burden to being hurt and disappointed. Those changes then increase the risk of depression, heart disease, and diabetes. But here's the good news. Those same researchers say it may be that forgiveness holds its own type of healing, because forgiveness can actually calm stress levels, leading to improved health." Well, here's the bottom line. We desperately need to learn to be forgiven and to forgive. This is the food and shelter of the soul. But here's the paradox of forgiveness. And listen closely. We are to give what we have received, or we cannot receive it. Let me say that again. We are to give what we have received, or we cannot receive it. Jesus' parable of forgiveness teaches us why both of these statements are true. And it shows the way to give and to receive the forgiveness which will liberate your heart from the prison of legalism and bring the joy of grace to your heart. Matthew shares with us exactly what Jesus taught his disciples about forgiveness. Let's see what he says this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the 18th chapter of Matthew, and let's begin reading with verse 21. "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'As many as seven times.' And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went in and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Well, our text opens with a very honest question and then a surprising answer. First, Peter's question, verse 21. "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Don't you just have to love Peter? Again and again he rushes to speak, and his impulsiveness drew from Christ teaching, which is immortal. In this instance, he asked a question, and then he did what I so often do, at least my husband says. He goes on to answer his own question. My husband says, "I can have a conversation all by myself. I don't even need him." But anyways, Peter was being very generous with his answer of forgiving seven times. But he didn't just pull that number out of the hat. There was actually a precedent for that number. It was rabbinic teaching that a man had to forgive three times, but the rabbis also recommended that a person not forgive more than three times. This is what Rabbi Jose ben Hanina says: "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." And then Rabbi Jose ben Jehuda: "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him." They deduced the limit of three from the book of Amos, where in the opening chapters, God actually cites condemnation for various countries. He says, "For three transgressions and for four." For example, Amos 1:3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." From this, it was deduced that God's forgiveness extends to three offenses. But then at the fourth, he visits the sinner with punishment. And it was thought that a man could not be more gracious and forgiving than God. And so forgiveness was limited to three times. Well, Peter thought that he was going a long way with his forgiveness. He takes that rabbinic three times, he multiplies it by two, and I guess he just adds one to it for good measure. And with eager self-satisfaction, Peter suggests that it will be more than enough if he forgives seven times. And Peter actually expected to be commended by Christ for his generosity with his forgiveness. But Jesus gently corrects Peter's flawed thinking by telling him that we must forgive 70 times seven. In other words, there's no limit to forgiveness. You may be wondering this morning what really prompted Peter's question in the first place. Earlier in Matthew 13, which I hope you read this week, Jesus taught his disciples to go directly to the brother who sinned against them. Verse 15. Perhaps these words prompted Peter to think of an unresolved conflict. He probably had a specific individual in mind when he asked his question. Whether or not Peter did, I'm going to guess that each one of us sitting here this morning does. With whom are you at odds today? Who comes to mind first when the subject of forgiveness is mentioned? What person should be the focus of your response to this parable? Your first step in forgiving that individual is to remember how much God has forgiven you. Jesus then answered Peter's question, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Jesus' meaning is clear. We're never to stop forgiving. There is to be no limit, no loopholes, and certainly no contingencies. But this seems like an impossible request, doesn't it? So Jesus goes on with his parable to explain why it's not. And what follows is the most famous parable in forgiveness in all of literature. Now, the hero of our story is the king, and our king has vast holdings. But our king is also owed a vast debt. 10,000 talents, it tells us. A talent was the largest unit of currency in the ancient world, and 10,000 was the largest Greek numeral. So 10,000 talents was the largest financial amount that Jesus could possibly name. If Jesus had in mind the Hebrew talent, as he told his parable, that amount would be the equivalent of $15 to $20 million. As large as that sum seems, it grows astronomically when we compare it to the typical incomes of the day. For example, the province that contained Judea and Samaria, the annual income was only 600 talents. And the annual income in Galilee, 300 talents. So in order to put this in perspective, the amount that the servant owed the king in modern day would be the equivalent of the entire U.S. national debt. Think about that. In this parable, the king is God. Jesus says that his parable concerns the kingdom of heaven where God is king. And only a king of such great power could have such debtors. And only a king of such great grace could forgive such a debt. No human being could or would do what Jesus' king does and what Jesus still does to this day. The king was well within his rights to sell the servant to pay for the debt. Exodus 22:3 tells us, a thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. It was illegal to sell a man for a sum greater than the debt that he owed, but nothing prevented the king from selling the servant for a sum less than what he was owed. And in Jesus' story, the king also resolves to sell the servant's wife and children. Well, during the time of Nehemiah, and this seems so foreign to us, people actually sold their children into slavery to pay their debts. You can look at Nehemiah 5. And in 2 Kings 4:1, the wife of one of the prophets complained to Elijah that her deceased husband's creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. In our parable in verse 26, we see the servant begging, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. But he was foolish to think so, wasn't he? No person could ever pay back such a debt. But still we try. We still try to make religion a way to pay back the debt that we owe to God. We still worship and give and serve out of obligation to earn the righteousness that only God can give. Here's the vertical axis of our story today. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him
and forgave him the debt.
The king actually had pity for his woeful servant. Think of it, a debt you could never possibly repay, forgiven with a word, completely canceled, the slate wiped clean. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just think, your sins buried in the depths of the deepest sea. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19 tells us, where God remembers them no more. And then Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Just how much has God forgiven you? Take Peter's suggestion of 7 sins as a start, but per day. That comes to 2,555 sins per year. Over 70 years, a person who sinned at this rate would have committed, listen to this number, 178,850 transgressions against God. But let's be honest this morning. Do you sin against God by thought and action, omission and commission, less than 7 times a day or more? There's a story that was told about a priest in the Philippines who carried a burden in his heart for a sin that he had committed many years before. He had confessed his sin to God, but he still had no peace about it. And in his parish, there was a woman who deeply loved God and claimed to have visions in which she spoke directly with her Lord. The priest was very skeptical about this. He didn't buy into this. He didn't believe it. And so in order to test her, he said, the next time you speak with Christ, I want you to ask him what sin your priest committed while he was in seminary. And the woman agreed. A few days later, the priest saw the woman and he asked her, did Christ visit you? And she said that he had. And he said, well, did you ask what sin your priest committed while he was in seminary? And she nodded that she had. And he said, well, what did he say? And she said, well, he said, I don't remember. To forgive the person who has issues with you, first remember how much God has forgiven you and how much he has forgotten. Now consider the debt that the person owes you in light of what you owe God. In Jesus' story, the forgiven servant found another servant who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a silver Roman coin that would be worth about 18 cents today. But that was the workman's daily wage in Jesus' day. So it was not an insignificant amount. It would amount to the salary that a typical man would make in 100 days. But it's the contrast between the 100 denarii and the 10,000 talents that is so stark. A.R.S. Kennedy drew this vivid picture to contrast the debts of these two men. 100 denarii could be easily carried in a man's pocket. Not an insignificant amount, but not a big amount. But listen to this. 10,000 talents would require 8,600 men, each carrying a sack of money that weighed 60 pounds. If these men were to form a line, standing a yard apart, they would form a line that extended 5 miles. The second debt is 1/600,000th the debt of the first. And that's the relationship of the debt that is owed us compared to the debt that we owe God. At this point, the first servant had a choice. He could give to the second the forgiveness that the king had shown him, or he could stand on the rights that his king had refused, and he could require what his king forgave. Our parable tells us that he chose poorly. Verse 28, and seizing him, he began to choke him. Now, this was a legal citizen's arrest permitted in ancient Israel when a man owed money to another. And the second servant repeated the exact same words that the first servant had said to his king, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But the first servant had the second servant thrown into prison until he repaid his debts. He chose law over love. He showed that his heart had not been changed by the forgiveness that he had received. And he proved the maxim that we pardon to the degree that we love. Yes, he was within his rights, but he was wrong. And you can make the same decision with the person who owes you a debt. You can refuse to give, choosing instead to punish. You always have that right, but you would be wrong too. Frederick Buechner comments perceptively on anger. Listen to what he says. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And the rest of Jesus' parable proves that he's exactly right. Private sin never remains so. The old truism is true. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it will cost you far, far more than you ever wanted to pay. In our story, the first servant thought that his injustice would go unnoticed, but it never does. The other servants, verse 31 tells us, were greatly distressed, and they told their master all that had taken place. Now, the master has to give to the first servant what he gave to the second. Verse 34, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Grievous debts were punished in the ancient world with torture in prison. The servant who required that he be repaid what he was owed must repay what he owes. With this conclusion from Jesus, verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, not just externally, but internally. Not just at the moment, but permanently. Not out of obligation, but out of choice, as a commitment of life. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and saying, now, Suzanne, are you saying that this is a parable of works righteousness? Is Jesus teaching that we have to earn God's forgiveness by giving it to others? No, not at all. No. Biblical forgiveness is pardon. It's not excusing what was done to you or pretending it didn't happen. It's not justifying the behavior or ignoring its consequences. To forgive is to pardon, just like a governor pardons a criminal. The governor does not pretend that the crime did not occur. He instead chooses not to punish the criminal as the law permits. The sentence, though rightfully imposed, is not carried out. Mark Buchanan, in his book Hidden in Plain Sight, tells an amazing true story of a woman whose son was killed in the genocide in Rwanda. This woman had nursed bitterness, grievance, and thoughts of vengeance. She just wanted to find her son's killer and bring due punishment. But one night she had a dream, and in this dream she was walking down a street and she saw a house, and she immediately knew that that house was the house of her enemy. And she heard God say, I want you to go into this house. And she said, I don't want to go into that house,
But God said, I want you to go into the house. And so she went into the house, and he led her through many rooms and finally to a staircase. And God said to her, I want you to go up that staircase. And she said, I don't want to go any further in this house. And God said, I want you to go up the staircase. And so she did. She went up the stairs, and she opened the door to the top, and she found that it led into heaven. And she realized that the path to heaven must go through the house of her enemy. It was only 2 days after she had had this dream that there was a knock on her door, and she went and answered the door, and there was a young man standing there, and he was visibly upset, and he was actually shaking. And he said to her, I am the man that killed your son. I place my life in your hands. Whatever you want to do with me, I accept it. I have had no peace since I did what I did. And whatever, I will accept it. Whatever you want to do with me, if you want to kill me, I accept it. If you want to turn me into the authorities, turn me into the authorities. Whatever you want, my life is in your hands. But because just 2 days before she had had this dream, she said, I will not do any of this, but I have one request from you. You must now become my son. And she took him in and she fed him at the table where she fed her son. And because he was the same size, he wore her son's clothes. He actually moved in and became a son to her because heaven passes through the house of your enemy. And this boy is still living with her. And God has given her such favor that she has a national ministry in Rwanda, helping the entire nation to deal with the issue of reconciliation and forgiveness. This is precisely what our king does earlier in our parable. He does not pretend that no debt is owed or excuse the mismanagement or criminality that produced it. He doesn't ignore the enormous consequences of such a fraudulent act. He doesn't overlook the debt. Instead, he chooses not to punish the debtor. And this is what God has done for each one of us in Christ Jesus. Listen to Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we have been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18 tells us. And so we are commanded in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. To earn forgiveness? No, to receive it. It's a simple fact that forgiveness must find a forgiving heart, just like that little seed has to find its soil. If I will not forgive your debts against me, I show my heart to be cold, hard, calloused. I see myself as a woman owed, a person treated unfairly, and I am living within the worldview of legalism, a prison made of laws. Wrongs must be made right, crimes must be punished, criminals convicted. In such a worldview, my crimes must be punished as well. If I am unwilling to forgive you, it is likely that I am unwilling to be forgiven by God. And I am most probably living in a world of works where I must pay my debts even as I require you to pay yours. Even if I am willing to be so hypocritical as to require punishment from you while expecting forgiveness for myself, I cannot experience such pardon from God, for I have not done what I must to receive it. You see, to be forgiven with God, the first thing that I have to do is to admit that I'm a sinner. I must confess the deep and grievous nature of my sin. I must say with David in Psalms 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And when I see my sins as God does, Their enormous size and their horrific nature appalls me, and I admit to him that he is justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, just as David later goes on to say in Psalms 51. When I see my sins in this way, I see your sins in their light. I realize how small yours are and how extreme are mine. I realize how little you owe me and how much I owe to the Lord of the universe. And I must forgive you, for I have been forgiven by him. I read an amazing story this summer that so perfectly illustrates this concept of forgiveness. On July 31st, 2016, Jameson and Catherine Pals and their three young children, ranging in age from 2 months to 3 years of age, were traveling in their minivan from Minnesota to Colorado to attend their final training session before they were commissioned to go and serve as full-time missionaries in Japan. As they slowed down for a construction zone, a truck driver named Tony Weekly in a truck behind them was distracted by his cell phone, and he slammed into their van on the highway. Jameson, Catherine, and their three young precious children were all killed instantly. The prosecutor of the case asked that Weekly be sentenced to 5 to 9 years in prison. But just this past summer, the judge ruled that Weekly will only serve 180 days. The reason for this unusually short sentence? That's what the families of the deceased wanted. Catherine's parents asked the court to give the maximum allowable grace. And Jameson's parents also asked for leniency. Rick Powell, Jameson's father, actually addressed Tony Weekly in court, and this is what he said. I struggle to find the words that describe the grief that gripped me. But I know how much God has forgiven me. How can I not forgive you? He ended his statement with this. Grief is real, but it is temporary. Hope is just as real, and it's eternal. Thank you for allowing me to speak. I leave you with these three words. Forgiveness. Mercy. Hope. A local newspaper reported that after the sentencing, Pals and Weekly met outside the courtroom and they actually embraced. Mr. Pals understood what Jesus was teaching in this parable of forgiveness in Matthew 18, didn't he? So if I will not forgive you, I have not received forgiveness from God. For if he has pardoned me, I must pardon you. If he has forgiven me the national debt, I have to forgive you anything that you could possibly owe to me. If I will not pardon you, it can only be because I have not been pardoned. Corrie Ten Boom's story is familiar to you, I hope. She and her family resisted the Nazis by hiding Jews in their home in Holland. They were eventually discovered and were sent to a concentration camp. Corrie barely survived until the end of the war, but her family members all died in captivity. Seared by this terrible trial by fire, Corrie's faith also survived, and she spent much of her time in the post-war years traveling around Germany and the rest of Europe, sharing her faith in Christ. In her best-selling book, The Hiding Place, she describes an occasion in 1947. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins." Yes, I had said that. I had spoken so easily of God's forgiveness. But here was a man who I despised and condemned with every fiber of my being. "You mentioned Ravensbrück," the man continued, his hand still extended. "I was a guard there. I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's true. But since then, I've come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's been hard for me to forgive myself for all the cruel things I did, but I know that God has forgiven me. And please, if you would, I would like to hear from your lips, too, that God has forgiven me." She couldn't take his hand. She couldn't extend forgiveness to her Nazi oppressor. She realized that this man didn't remember her. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands? She records in her book what happened next. "His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of compassion or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from him, from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So give grace to receive it. Receive grace to give it. Choose to pardon the person whose sins hurt you, because you have been pardoned by the one your sins crucified. Forgive not 7 times or 77 times, but every time, because every sin that you confess to God will be forgiven. Start this morning. Copernicus, the great astronomer, lay dying. A copy of his great book, The Revolution of the Heavenly Bodies, was placed in his hands. But he was not thinking about his brilliant scientific discoveries or the universal acclaim that they had won him. His mind was on a far higher plane. As one of his last acts, he directed that this epitaph be placed on his grave. O Lord, the faith thou didst give to St. Paul, I cannot ask. The mercy thou didst show to St. Peter, I dare not ask. But Lord, the grace thou didst show unto the dying robber, that, Lord, show to me. Every person can come to God under these terms, and every person can choose to give them to others. Even us, even now. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for how much you love us and how much you forgive us and how much you've forgotten. We thank you that you are faithful every time we come to you to forgive us our sins if we'll just ask. Lord, let us use this example from Matthew's gospel about forgiveness to make us women with forgiving hearts, women of great pardon, women of grace, Lord. Just work in our hearts and our lives. Let others see Jesus in us. Bless each of these gals that's here this morning. We ask you to bless our small group times that follow. We just thank you for loving us so much. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that because of his death on the cross, we can have the gift and assurance of eternal life. We ask all of these things in thy Son's most precious name. Amen.